Was there anyone else up in the middle of the night on Friday in the dark, in the crowds, other than my wife, looking for bargains? Anyone else that would be bold enough to raise their hand and say, yeah, that was me. I was there. I was doing that. There. Huh? Who?
Not I said the fly.
Not I said the fly. Yeah, me neither. Those that did and were, bless your heart. And I hope you found the gift you were looking for, that you were looking for me. anyhow, Black Friday, it's called. Sometimes it kicks off the Christmas season. And it's a season that I tell you every Christmas, it's a season that I love. I enjoy it. I love everything about it, except Black Friday. And I love the lights, the trees, the cards, the candy, the food, especially the food, and especially the music. I love the Christian music, including the secular. I love it all. It's just some great, great music at this time of the year. And there's something else that's kind of I'm coming along here, but I do love sitting down and watching the Christmas Hallmark movies with my wife, my wifey poo. And so I started to do it for her, so we do it together, and then I'm enjoying it more and more to do that, even though some of them are repeats. But what else, what at Christmas time is not really repeat? You know, most of it is it not? We still enjoy it all. And so Christmas is a great time of celebration because we know the truth of what it all means, and we just thank God for that. There are those, though, bless their heart, that do not believe that we should celebrate Christmas. To celebrate or not to celebrate, that's the question that we're going to consider a little bit about this morning. They will say things like this, and I'll give them some credit here. They will say that, well, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, so it seems a little bit foolish to be celebrating something that didn't happen. It says this in Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 8. It says, there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, that criticism is true. He was not born on December 25th. And the Jewish Talmud, which is kind of a Jewish commentary on Luke chapter 2, verse 8, says, in that neighborhood, the flocks were put out to grass in March and brought in again at the beginning of November. Because from that point on, winter, you know, came, and they didn't have the sheep out there. And so around Christmas time nowadays, both animals and shepherds are undercover. They're not out on the fields watching their flocks by night. You know, that's not happening this time of year. So what Luke says tells us that the birth of Christ didn't take place before the onset of winter. And so it was sometime prior to the first part of November that it took place. And then if you read it, you'll see that modern meteorologists and historians will agree with that. And so all indications tell us that that's true. And so I agree with them. Then they say on top of that criticism or argument, most of all of the Christmas traditions that we celebrate and that we like trees and lights and holly and mistletoe and all of that kind of stuff, all have pagan origins. And that is absolutely true. They all do have pagan origins. I read last week that the Romans decorated their temples and their pagan altars with greenery and candles. In fact, when the Romans conquered the British Isles, they found druids who were using mistletoe in their pagan celebrations and their worship ceremonies. They also found pagan worshipers using holly and ivy for decor in their pagan ceremonies. And by the 5th century, all of these trappings had become a part of the church's celebration of Christmas. All of that is absolutely true. Can't be denied if you study history. Now, if you're a Christian who chooses not to celebrate Christmas due to its pagan origins or associations, I totally understand why you take that view. And I respect you for your position. And I will never argue with you about it or down you for that, because I totally understand. In fact, you are in very good company when it comes to taking that position about Christmas. The Puritans took that position. The Puritans, while still in England, tried to stamp out any observance of Christmas by making a law that they passed in England in 1644 that said that, well, that made Christmas Day an official working day. In fact, for a while in England, it was literally illegal to cook special desserts, and these were connected to Christmas, like plum pudding. And then this next one, I don't have a problem with this being outlawed, mince pie in December. In early American history, the Puritans deliberately worked on December 25th to show their disdain for such observations. So if that's your position, then you're in good company, because the Puritans back there also believe the same thing. But with that in mind, there's some other things you need to understand about all of that. You need to know that there are other things that we do that have pagan origins. So maybe in light of these, you'd have to, you know, throw these things out also if you're going to be consistent. For instance, in a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the New Year, or January 1st. We've even made it a holiday that we celebrate. Well, if you're writing the name January out for New Year's cards or whatever, you need to know that the name comes from a Roman pagan god that has two faces. One face towards the front that looks ahead to the new year, and then one face that looks back to the old year, which is now past. And so that name comes from, has pagan origins also. Also, let me ask you, do you drive a Mazda? Anybody here have a Mazda? Raise their hand. Nobody has a Mazda? I thought maybe there'd be at least one Mazda driver. If you have to if you drive a Mazda, that name also comes from an ancient Persian god, the name Mazda. Even the name Friday in our calendar is a transliteration of the name of a goddess named Freya, F-R-E-Y-A. Friday became a day for worship and feasting. So we'd have to kind of get rid of that one too, I guess. I also read this. I thought this was interesting, according to what this one writer said. The Christian fish symbol that you might have on your car out in the parking lot was in long use before the church began to use it. It was the symbol associated with several pagan goddesses, actually. Now, the symbol drawn sideways kind of looks like a fish, is kind of the way we use it. But if you draw the fish vertically, it represented the womb of several goddesses. For instance, in Egypt, it was the goddess of Isis. The mother goddess was the great fish of the abyss. In Greece, they had a fish goddess, Aphrodite, that was worshipped on Friday. Those who followed that god ate fish on Fridays in honor to her. The early Christian community borrowed this pagan symbol of the fish and gave it a new meaning. They chose this symbol for one reason, and it was a very practical reason from what I learned. The fish symbol was so common at that time that no one took notice of it. So many put the fish out there and they didn't think anything of it. And the Christians identified themselves based on that little thing and put a little Greek word in there and stuff. That's part of the reasons why they did that. Many believe that Martin Luther was the first one to take lighted globes and attach them to a Christmas tree. And why did he do that? To signify the birth of Christ as the light of the world. He took that had pagan beginnings and gave it a redemptive meaning. Remember what Paul said in Romans 14, 5 and 6? This is more particularly related to the Hebrews and the day of Sabbath and all that kind of stuff and all of their feast days. But I think we could kind of apply it this way. It says this in Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person regards one day above another, for our study today on Christmas. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He observes the day, observes it for the Lord. See, no day is any more special than any other day, but if you choose to make one day or one special season, make it special to the glory of God. Make it reflect the true message of Christmas. Make sure you use the story, you know, of Santa Claus, and you can easily connect it to Christ and God as an illustration in a way of doing that. We every Christmas morning, before we do the presents at our house, we read the Christmas story, just kind of a traditional thing. One Christmas, we got so involved with eating and messing around and stuff and sat down, and we started opening the Christmas, and one of my grandkids, and I have a feeling it might have been Ashley, I can't remember, it was either last year or the year before, "Grandpa, where's the story?" Oh, she put me in my place. So we stopped and all sat down and read the story because I just got distracted and kind of forgot. But we've done that ever since our kids were little, trying to keep them to remember that's what it's all about there. And it says that there. So I believe it's okay to love Christmas and all the trappings of it. It's okay to love both Christmas cards and Christmas music. But let me say this, don't get your theology from them. There's one part of the Christmas story that probably has been messed up more than most, and it's the one we're going to look at this morning and for the next few weeks. It's the one we're going to read about, and it's about the Magi or the wise men. There's a great Christmas carol that was written back in 1857. It's called We Three Kings. You're familiar with that one. The first line says this, and it's almost completely wrong. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts. We traverse afar. Remember that one that we sing? And the only place that this story is given is in Matthew chapter 2. None of the other gospels tell us about the wise men. And I thought, well, why is that? Well, the reason is simple, is because Matthew presents Christ as king. And so this story does do that. And so we have the story told of the coming of the wise men. And in that story, when we'll read it in just a minute here, but it says nothing about how many there were. It does not even say that they were kings. And it does not even say that they came on Christmas day or night. None of those things does it say. What it does say is that they came from the east, Persia, which would be Iran. They did follow a star. That did happen. When they showed up in town, the king and all of Jerusalem was troubled along with him. You want to know why the whole town was troubled? Because you've heard this phrase, happy wife, happy home, happy king, happy city. You know what I mean? And so if he was in a good mood, they were all in a good mood. If he was troubled, they were all troubled because it could have drastic consequences to them. And it also says that they were called wise men or magi. In that day, wise men from the east were advisors to the king. And so I think maybe that's where they got the idea of we three kings, you know, was from that, because wise men were referred to as kingmakers. And if you wanted to be a king in Persia, you had to get the backing of the wise men to do it. And advisors to the king. But they weren't kings. It's not we three kings. It's we three wise men. And you can't even say we three, because there's no indication there was only three, and there was most likely way more than three. And so this, don't get your theology from the song, but we'll see it. There. So I'm going to go ahead and read Matthew 2, 1 through 11. And it says this with those thoughts in mind. Let me read down. It says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And at that time, some wise men, or magi, from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem, asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone else in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "Well, in Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote." Then he quotes it, "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come to you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice that last verse. When they saw this star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother. I want you to notice two words in verse 11. The first word is the word house. The second word is the word child. It does not say that they entered a stable or a barn or a cave. It says that they entered a house. And also it doesn't say they, when they went into the house, that they saw a baby lying in a manger. It says they saw a child with its mother, a young child with its mother. This tells us something very important. Yes, the shepherds were around and were there at the time that Jesus was born out on the hillside. But the wise men weren't. They weren't there. They didn't show up till later. The debate, the question is, well, how much later did they arrive on the scene? Well, the answer is we really don't know for sure. Can't be dogmatic. It can be anywhere from a few months, many believe that, to up to at least 2 years. Somewhere between a few months old and 2 years, the wise men showed up. It's also interesting, excuse me, to know this, that this fits very well with the tradition of the Eastern Orthodox Church, that the wise men came 12 days after Christmas, on January 6th. It's when they believe he came, the wise men came. And that's why the Sunday closest to January is called Epiphany in the church year. Epiphany celebrates the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles, referring to the wise men that showed up. Also, it's interesting to know, that's where the 12 days of Christmas comes from, if you're wondering about that and the song that goes with that. Traditionally, the 12 days of gift-giving led you from his birth on December 25th to the arrival of the wise men on January 6th. As I said, this is only a tradition, but it is a very old tradition, and it might be correct, the tradition. Don't know for sure. All we know for sure is the wise men weren't there when Jesus was born and showed up a little bit later. The wise men are referred to or translated in the New American Standard Bible as magi. The word magi refers to a Persian word that referred to a special class of priests in the Persian Empire, which today we would think of it as Iran. Who were they? They were the professors. They were the philosophers of that day. They were brilliant, highly educated scholars. They were trained in medicine, history, religion, prophecy, astronomy, and astrology. Astronomy is the study of the stars, and astrology is the belief that there is a connection between the two. And so, they were stargazers. They looked up, there. And so they were highly respected, highly regarded, influential people in Persia. They gave advice to the kings. Although they weren't kings, it wouldn't be wrong to call them kingmakers, as many do, because that was true. The kingmakers. What about the star that they followed? Ever wonder about that? What's that all about? A lot of different opinions about the star. That star has intrigued Bible teachers and astronomers for 2,000 years, wondering what that's all about. As students of the sky, the wise men wouldn't have been frightened or put off about anything unusual happening in the skies, because it was just part of their life, especially when that star appeared. It also helps to know that in those days, it was not uncommon to associate the birth of a great ruler with unusual heavenly phenomenon. So it was kind of went along with their, you know, with their way. The star, whatever it was, would have made perfect sense to them. And maybe that's why God, you know, did it that way, because he understood that it would make sense to those wise men or those magi. And so that fact perfectly fit what they already knew and believed in the way they looked at things. So what was the star? No one knows for sure, but here's the four main explanations. Here's the theories that are given. Number one, it was Halley's Comet. Well, unfortunately, the nearest appearance of Halley's Comet was 11 BC, which is simply too early for the birth of Christ. Some say it was a supernova. That's what it was. That's an exploding star that suddenly fills the sky with light in a brilliant, blinding flash. Well, the problem with that one is they are unpredictable, they're very rare, and there's no record of that happening during this time. This next one is pretty popular. It's called the conjunction of planets. Very popular. One version suggests that in 7 BC, Jupiter, Mars, and Saturn came together in a very rare conjunction. That only occurs once every 125 years. Another possibility is a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus in 2 BC. This last possibility is one that's suggested by the Star of Wonder presentation of the Adler Planetarium in Chicago, that place. The conjunction theory is a favorite one of many. Now, it would explain why the Magi saw it and the people of Israel didn't. Well, I think the fourth one is the true one. It's my position, and a lot of people take this. It was supernatural. I believe it was a supernatural light. That suggests that it was not a natural phenomenon at all, so it was just God did it. And many think it was the glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God was the light that was being followed. Well, people get all hung up on that one, but that's not the important question. You know what the important question is about all this? How in the world did they know what it meant? How did they know that when they saw this star, they were to follow it? How did they know that? How did they know that they were going to follow it and end up finding the king of Israel? I mean, they're from Iran, from Persia. That is the most important question of all. How did they know what they knew about it all? The answer goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. You read the book of Daniel, you'll find out there that he was taken out of Israel and became a captive there. And eventually, because he was able to interpret dreams, remember the story? Then what happened to Daniel? He ended up becoming the chief magi, the chief wise man in Iran, in Persia. And so right there, the belief of the Hebrew people came together with the Persian Empire. And we see that the Magi intermingled there with them for over 500 years. So how do they know? Well, Daniel told them. Daniel spoke to the truth of all of it. So that's how they knew, how the Jewish people knew and expected the Messiah would come. They were probably familiar, some think, with the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, when you go back there and study that. One teacher said this: most of our pictures of the Magi show three guys dressed like coneheads riding three camels, right? And they're riding across the desert like that. Nothing could be further from reality. There's no way under heaven that the Magi traveled 1,000 miles across the desert by themselves. The whole notion, he writes, is ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. In those days, the only way you could travel in the desert was in a large caravan. The Magi would have swept into Jerusalem with pomp and circumstance and covered with the dust of 1,000 miles on them. At a minimum, they would have brought with them a full military escort along with their servants. The total party could have amounted to more than 300 men. No wonder all of Jerusalem was buzzing about what was going on. And also, you know that something had to happen to get Herod's attention. Three dudes show up coming through. You know, is that going to cause Herod to want to talk to him? I don't think so. So they came in totally different than the Christmas cards show us. By the way, it's interesting that the Magi had no trouble gaining an audience. There we go, with the king. That brings us to the gifts that they offered, that they gave in our story. After the wise men entered the house, and before they gave the gifts, presented the gifts, they bowed and worshiped him. Have you ever wondered, maybe when all of this happened, that it could have been a little bit of a letdown? They traveled 1,000 miles to see this young child who didn't look different than anybody else. When they finally arrived there, maybe they felt disappointed. Maybe a little bit disappointed. Or maybe it was a little anticlimactic. Star, travel, all divine, divinely caused, and then they find a baby or a young child. He didn't look like a king. He didn't even have a castle. He had no servants, no armies, no throne, no scepter, nothing. There was absolutely nothing about him that would indicate he was a king. What do you think they thought? Maybe when they, because they didn't know. I know what they were used to, all the pomp and circumstance. By all outward appearances, he wasn't a king. He was a poor child, probably standing there hanging on to his mother's apron when they showed up at that time. But to the Magi, as we see here, they bowed down and worshiped him as king. Now that took faith to do that. Ray Pritchard said he possessed more royalty in a cradle than Herod possessed in his fine palace. He was greater in his infancy than Louis XIV in his ascendancy. He was more powerful as a child than Napoleon as an emperor. But it didn't seem like that. It would have took a lot of faith for those wise men to believe that this child, this young child, in this simple house, was the king of Israel. Somehow they were able to get past all of what everything looked like, and they believed. They saw not what it was, but what it will be. They saw and believed that one day this child would rule the world. And what did they do? They fell down to the ground and worshiped him. You know what God wants from you and me more than anything? It's not our gold and our money. It's our worship. It's living in obedience and submission to him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. See, the first thing they did before they ever gave him anything, any gift whatsoever, was they gave him their heart. and their worship and their submission and their obedience. They fell down to the ground and worshiped him. They gave this little baby honor that was due only to a king. And that's exactly what he wants from you and me. See, they gave him three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it was only after they worshiped. Maybe we should have the offering after the message. Worshiping him, looking at him, and as we think about these things, first. And that's what he wants from us this Christmas. Not the gifts, but the worship. We need to worship him as Lord and Savior, just as the wise men did, from our heart. And then, and only then, did they give him their gold. In that day, gold was the gift given to a king. The early church fathers said that the gold represented the wealth and power of a king. Gold pointed to his majesty. It said he is king, king of the Jews. And the giving of the gold represented kingship. But the giving of it tells us that they recognized that truth. They recognized he was King of kings and Lord of lords. Not only did they recognize who he really was, that babe in a manger, but they also said in the giving of it that he's my king, my Lord, in the giving of it. So as we do that, may we take time between now and Christmas to get alone with God and if need be, fall on our face before him and recognize him as king, this baby in a manger that we're going to celebrate, that we're going to worship, that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Make sure you get a time to do that. Don't allow these next few weeks to go by without doing that, getting alone and recognizing him. And then the giving of our gifts, whether it be giving to him and the offering or when we help others and we see that and we do it in his name and you see a needy on the corner and in his name you give that to him. You are giving your gold. Because the Bible says this, it says in Proverbs, if you lend to the poor, you're giving to the Lord. And so never forget that this Christmas time when that happens. I had the opportunity to do that. We gave a little bit of the deacon's fund because a gal needed a little money. Going out of town and didn't want to get stranded over there and not have enough, to get back. And so we helped her. Well, people come to the church often to do that. A lot of times I just say, no, we don't have any, because really the deacon's fund is not a fund for that. But in my denseness, hard-headedness, this was easy. Because I just read Proverbs, that passage in Proverbs that says, if you give to the poor, you're giving, lending to the poor, you're giving to the Lord. Remember that one? I just read that. The person walks in. I'm going, hey, I get it. Now, other than, there could be one reason. I could never see her again, couldn't have no effect. She could have been one of those people that just take advantage of people at Christmas time. But the one thing I know, I was obedient. What is obedience? Jesus said, I'd rather have obedience than sacrifice. I'd rather have your obedience than you coming to church and worship. I want that first. That's the giving part. Recognize he's my king. He's my master. I'm going to live in obedience to him there. And so we see that. He's not just king. He's the wise men's king, personally. Is he your king? Is he your Lord? And if you say yes, you know what that means? Then I live in obedience to him. What he says is all that matters to me. What He commands. What He tells us what to do. And I was really thankful for that Proverbs thing that day because it gave me an opportunity to say yes to Him. It was just, you know, it was cool. And recognizing, and I was studying this as we're going through this stuff here. It never ceases to amaze me. When I'm studying something, it's tested. I don't go very far until all of a sudden it's tested. And you're going, okay, Bill, what are you going to do? You know, how are you going to respond? As me, to please me, or to please yourself? And then according to the Bible, there's coming a day, yet future, that He will come back. And He will rule and reign over the whole earth. There's coming a day when that baby in the manger is going to come back in all of His glory. And all of His power. And He's going to rule and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. He didn't come the first time to do that. He came as a lamb. He came as Savior. But one day He's coming back. Philippians 2, 9 to 11 says this. It says, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 19:16, is King of kings and Lord of lords. One day He will come back. And He will rule and reign. But the Bible also says when He comes back, every knee will bow. In heaven or on earth. See, the choice is ours. We can choose to bow to Him as King of kings. Or we will be forced to bow to Him later. I would much rather do it now, willingly, because I want to. And so the question for us today is this. Here it is. Does He really rule and reign in your life? Does He really, truly rule and reign in your heart? Because that's what He does today. He will come nationally, worldly, and rule and reign. But what He wants to do now is to rule and reign in your heart and in my heart. Are you living in obedience and submission to Him? If not, you can. What a great gift you could give Him. Because remember, He wants it more than your gold. He didn't want the money you put in the offering. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants to be King. And you can turn to Him right where you're sitting. And you can say, Lord, You are my King. I'm giving You not just my gold, but my heart and my life. Father, as we approach this Christmas time, I can't think of a better thing to reaffirm to You and is to do that. To confess, maybe if we haven't been living our life that way, and then reaffirm that decision to You. That we would recognize You as not just Savior, but King of kings and Lord of lords. And that You deserve to rule our lives. And that we would live in obedience to You this Christmas time. Doing what You want us to do. Saying what You want us to say. And maybe it will be sharing the gospel with someone. Maybe that door will open and Jesus will say, speak for me. Tell them about me. And we'd have the opportunity to do that. Maybe it'll be simply giving to the poor. Someone God brings in your life. And you in His name help Him out and give God the glory. Whatever it might be. Father, You be the King of Christmas in our heart this year. We surrender and confess our sin, our failures, our weakness, our stumblings, and ask You to be Lord of our life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.